Canon in the New Testament, What Books Belong in the Bible, by Robert C. Newman. A brief abstract. How can we be sure that the right books are in the Bible? Here we look at some general principles regarding this matter, and then specific evidence regarding the books in the New Testament. What do we mean when we use the term canon, the canon of the New Testament? This is not to be confused with artillery. The term canon, spelled with one N in the middle instead of two, is derived from the Greek kanon, spelled with a kappa instead of a C at the beginning, and its early meaning is a measuring rod, somewhat like our modern rulers. Excuse me. It developed some later meanings, a standard by which something is judged, and a list. Our interest here, in terms of the canon of the New Testament, is the list of books that belong in the Bible, which then becomes our standard by which we make judgments regarding other matters of fact, particularly in religious questions. There have been a number of different views on the extent of the canon. The traditional Protestant view is that the Old Testament consists of 39 books, and this matches the traditional Jewish view, though sometimes the books are divided differently, at least early on. 1 and 2 Kings were not divided, and 1 and 2 Chronicles were not divided and such. The New Testament canon, in traditional Protestant view, is 27 books, and that matches the traditional Christian view, held also by the Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, and such. However, we have others with larger canons than this. The Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox add books to the Old Testament, not to the New Testament, and we call these books the Apocrypha. The Mormons accept three additional collections besides the Bible, not only the Bible, but the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. So those would be two samples of groups of larger canons. Smaller canons, Christian and the early heretic Marcion, writing about 150 A.D. In Rome at that point, had a canon of only 11 books in the New Testament, Luke and the 10 letters of Paul. And since he believed that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament, he did not have an Old Testament canon at all. The Swedenborgians, now perhaps known most for the Church of New Jerusalem in this country, have a New Testament of only 5 books, almost a negative of Marcion's, the 4 Gospels and Revelation. And then their canon of the Old Testament has only 29 books in it against the 39. Theological liberalism would be perhaps a much more potent force today than either Marcion or the Swedenborgians. And they have the same books we do, but they have what we call a canon within the canon, that they only accept as from God certain materials within this and believe other stuff is merely mistaken human ideas. Some of the divergence on canon comes from divergent views on the basis of canon. Some groups believe that canon is determined by, is based on recognition by church council. And we should admit that there's a certain truth to that, in that the particular Christian group you're in may very well have a doctrinal statement of some sort which lists the books of the Bible, and that list was approved by some kind of a church council, if you like. And yet, in most of those groups, the belief would not be that that's not the basis of it, that's merely what instrument by which this particular group puts themselves under that Bible. Some other suggested views that have been given are that old books are canonical, that there came a time in the history of Israel or the history of the church that some concern was felt to decide which books are the ones they're going to be guided by, and basically they took the old books at that particular point. That faces a rather serious problem that the material we have in Scripture suggests that there are books that were new at the time. They were recognized as being authoritative for particular groups. Another suggestion is valuable books are canonical, and of course those who accept the Bible as God's Word would believe that the books in it are valuable, but would claim that that's not a sufficient condition for this sort of thing. And this is usually an attempt to make a basis for canonicity that rejects the one which I think is actually biblical, which we'll see in a moment. A fourth suggestion would be books that agree with previous revelation are canonical, and we're going to suggest further on here that that is in fact a test which was intended to be used, and which we can use to a certain extent as well at our distance, but which was not the basis for canonicity. Our suggestion would be this last one here, that God-inspired books are canonical, that there really is a God, that he is the God of the Bible, that he really has intervened in history, and that he really has given us a collection of books to help us understand who he is and what he's doing, and that this is the whole reason why various Christian groups are concerned about which books are canonical. We want to have the God-inspired books and not any others mixed among it that are in fact fakes, whether unintentional or intentional. How does one recognize which books are God-inspired, which books belong in the canon, if you like? Well, I suggest here that we need to think a little bit about what we might call time perspective in regard to this whole question. And the problem here is that information, in general, historical information, is lost with the passage of time. The farther you get away from particular events and people, the less you know about them, other things being equal. So later people typically have less information about the past, and then in regard to the question of canonicity, which books are called inspired, would have less information typically on which to make a judgment about that sort of matter. The result is I'm going to claim that an important distinction exists between recognition of books which are God-inspired soon after they have been written and recognition of them long after they are written. For those who are listening to our talk here, the books of the Bible, as well as the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and such, would be works that have long been written. And so we are at a long distance trying to make a decision on whether they are really from God or not. Whereas books that have recently come on the scene, perhaps even the Book of Mormon, although that's now getting toward two centuries away, might fall in that category. And certainly The Divine Principle by Sung Myung Moon and such would be examples of books that we're close enough to that we can know something about the authors and the circumstances on which they appeared and things of that sort. So that's the kind of distinction one needs to make here. How does one recognize a work that has recently been written? How do you recognize inspiration? How do you recognize that God is behind something? You use arbitrary principles of some sort that makes me feel good, it sounds right, things of that sort, or this person is able to heal people or something of that sort. What do you use God-given principles? Well, the way I've worded that those two headings, it ought to be obvious that we should try to use God-given principles if we can find out what they are. Well, my suggestion is that the Bible does in fact give us some God-given principles for recognizing a work that is inspired. I suggest the three God-given tests for inspiration, there might be more, but I'm not aware of more, are connection of this particular book with supernatural phenomena, connection with earlier inspired books, and agreement with earlier inspired books. What we'd like to do here for a few minutes is walk our way through the Bible, if you like, and see how these particular things were applied. We're going to divide up the biblical history, if you like, into four periods, somewhat arbitrary, but you'll see the reasoning behind it in a moment. The Mosaic period of Moses, etc., in which the Old Covenant is established at Sinai, and the Israelites, of course, have been rescued from slavery in Egypt and across the Red Sea, and they're now at Sinai, and then we'll cross the Jordan River and come into the Promised Land. That's the Mosaic period. The prophetic period in which the Old Covenant is developed, we have the history of Israel in the centuries following their entering in the Promised Land, and we have the reaction of the prophets to various attitudes and actions among the Israelites, and calling people to pay attention to what God had said through Moses, and giving new revelation on how to understand that, or if you like, how to apply that to their particular situations. Take the ministry of Christ as the third of these four periods, and that's the period in which the new covenant is established. Jesus comes in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and establishes the new covenant in his blood and gathers his followers around him. And then, after his departure to heaven, we have the ministry of the apostles in which the new covenant is developed. And that runs out to perhaps about 100 A.D. Well, let's look at these three principles, the connection with the supernatural, the connection with previously inspired books, and the agreement with previously inspired books, as we walk through these four periods of what we might call salvation history. During the Mosaic period, Moses, when he shows up in Egypt, gives signs. The sign of the staff turned to a snake, the sign of his hand inside the robe, and then brought out again, and it is turned leprous, and then returning it to its normal state, etc. The turning the water to blood, the plagues, etc. So Moses gives miraculous signs to Pharaoh and Israel, and these then result in the Exodus and result in the revelation at Sinai. So a very strong connection with the supernatural in the Mosaic period that would make it a no-brainer then, that material which Moses then writes out for them is understood to be God-given, since God is obviously with Moses to give the signs and to produce the plagues and to escape from the slavery in Egypt and to make it into the wilderness and such. The prophetic period, the prophets are attested by miracles and short-term prophecies, and we see hints that this would happen in Scripture, that in Deuteronomy 18 we're told that the way you tell the difference between a prophet who's really speaking from God or not is that the one who is really speaking from God, predictions that prophet makes will come true. And in Deuteronomy 13, that a prophet would be expected to work a miracle of some sort to show that they're really from God. The ministry of Jesus, of course, is filled with miracles and with some short-term prophecies as well. That we can see what Jesus said about the temple in Jerusalem and what happened then within a generation of his own ministry in the destruction there after the temple had lasted for over 500 years is now wiped out and Israel is scattered and such. So strong connection with the supernatural again. And the ministry of the apostles is associated with miracles and short-term prophecy as well. So we can see clearly in all four of these periods the connection with the supernatural. And you might ask, why is that important? Well, if a person claims to be speaking for God, they ought to be able to give you some evidence that they are. And you should not just have to depend upon their say-so, because there are plenty of people who are willing to say so. So that they are able to do miraculous things is one marker. It's not a complete test, but it is one test, and if a person can't pass that test, there's no reason to think that they are really giving you a message from God. The second was connection with earlier revelation. And here it's very easy for a false prophet who comes along to connect himself back with previous revelation, back with previous inspired books, if you like. But the real question is, do the previous inspired books give you a reason to believe that someone of this sort should come along as a true prophet? The revelation might suggest that some false prophets would come along, would not give you any warrant for following these false prophets. Well, in the case of Moses, the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt, if you like, is predicted to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Now, we don't know for sure whether Moses wrote the book of Genesis, or whether that had been written by the patriarchs and was already around when Moses shows up. But it's at least fair to guess that that the knowledge of some of the things that happened to Abraham would have been preserved by his descendants, even if Moses did finally write the book of Genesis, and so that they would have been expecting that now that they had entered into this captivity, which had been predicted to Abraham, that they should also expect a person to come and rescue them from that. When the prophets come along, the prophets have been predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, a rather important chapter, but which in this talk we don't have time to investigate. But it basically tells the Israelites that they are not to be involved in the standard sort of pagan occultism that was common around them, of soothsayers and divination and all of that sort of thing, because God hates that sort of thing, and that God, in fact, would send them prophets. They would be Israelites. They would resemble Moses in certain ways, and that they would carry God's message, and the Israelites were responsible to listen to it, and that a prophet who spoke falsely as coming from God should be put to death. And then the natural question would arise in the minds of the Israelites, well, how do we know whether the person is speaking that is not speaking from God? And God's answer through Moses is, well, if what the person says about what's going to happen doesn't come to pass, that person is not speaking from God, and you shouldn't be afraid then to deal with that person. The coming of Christ, of course, was predicted by the prophets, and we have a number of PowerPoint talks on our website here at IBRI that go into these particular matters. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and various other passages, Daniel 9 and such, predictions by the prophets of the coming of the Messiah. And then for the apostles, they are, if you like, chosen by Jesus himself and sent out and given authority, etc. So obviously there's a connection of the apostles with the previous revelation through Jesus. So clearly the connection with earlier revelation is there in all four of these periods, just as the connection with the supernatural is. We might mention before we move on from here that question of who's expected now. Okay, we've now got the Mosaic and the prophetic and the Jesus revelation, the gospel revelation, and the apostolic revelation, and the epistles and such, and who do we look forward to now? So if some new moon or Joseph Smith or somebody shows up on the scene, is there reason to believe that such a person is expected? And my suggestion is we have four items that show up, if you like, in the biblical material of who might be expected now. One is Jesus at his return, and there have been plenty of people who have claimed that they are the returned Jesus, but the Bible makes it very hard to satisfy that because it says, you won't have need anyone to tell you that Jesus has returned when he's returned. It'll be like lightning. It'll light up everything. It'll be like vultures circling around a dead corpse. You don't have to be close to the corpse to see the vulture circling. You don't need to be near where Jesus returns to know that he's come back, etc. A second category would be the two witnesses mentioned in the book of Revelation, but they'll be able to call fire down from heaven, and they will be witnessing call people to repentance and such. It would be very hard to mistake them, although I've even personally encountered someone who claimed to be one of the two witnesses, but I have the evidence that would support that. A third category is the Antichrist, and he will do miracles, and he is predicted in the earlier revelation, but he's not somebody you want to follow. What we're told about him in this earlier revelation suggests that you should run for cover when you see him. And then a more generic category, which Jesus mentions in the Olivet Discourse, is false prophets and false Christs. And they have been on the scene already and probably continue to be on the scene, I think, until the second coming, but they're not people you want to follow. So the only categories of people who would be expected by the previous revelation would be Jesus at his return and the two witnesses. And it'd be very hard for followers of Satan, even with supernatural powers, to fake either of those. So there we are, some rather strong material there. So that's connection with earlier revelation. The last category is agreement with earlier revelation. Obviously, the later revelation cannot contradict the earlier revelation. God does not lie. God tells the truth. God doesn't change in that kind of way. He doesn't change his character. He's not going to change his program in that way. So it cannot contradict. And this has obviously been an area that people have argued over now and again. One of the complaints that doubtless many of the Jews would have had at Jesus' time was that Jesus was teaching something different. And yet Jesus was willing to debate them on that particular question. I think you can see in the Sermon on the Mount something along that very line. We can see that in various biblical passages, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Suppose a prophet does come. Suppose he does show a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass. He's got supernatural connection, etc. But he says, let us follow other gods which you've not known. Then it's obviously not in agreement with earlier revelation. And the passage tells us God is testing his people to see whether it's God they love or whether they will run off after anyone who gives them a lot of good promises. Acts 17:11 shows us the example of Paul in the city of Berea, and the narrator Luke tells us that the Bereans were more noble than others because they checked to see whether what Paul had to say was consistent with what had been said before. And that's what we're to do as well. So a responsibility to test a person's message. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He says, I'm amazed you so quickly have departed to another gospel, which is really isn't a gospel at all. But if I, an apostle, or an angel from God should appear, but teaching a different message, consider that person to be accursed, not really from God, if you like. And so application of the person must not have another gospel. So we need to understand what the biblical gospel is. Now, of course, although the earlier revelation cannot contradict, it can explain or clarify. Otherwise, why would there be any need for more revelation? So presumably God would continue revelation up to the point at which there would not be any need for further. And that's where we are, if we like. My suggestion, it looks like the book of Revelation was actually designed to close the canon so that we can have some assurance in this particular direction. I give you this illustration of a blimp and suggest that that can function as kind of a picture of Scripture, that rather like a blimp, the Bible closes off on the back end as it opens on the front. Opens on the front in Genesis and closes off in the back end in Revelation. And in Genesis we hear about creation, and in Revelation about the new creation. In Genesis, we hear about the coming of sin and death to the human race. And in Revelation, about the departure of sin and death from the saved and the human race. Genesis, we have the tree of life, which is then taken away from Adam and Eve for fear that they will misuse it now that they have sinned. And in Revelation, the tree of life is restored to the human race, if you like. Genesis begins in the garden. And in Revelation, we have the New Jerusalem, in which there's a garden through this city, and the stream and the trees and all of that sort of thing there. And in Genesis, Adam and Eve are dwelling with God in the garden. He comes to visit them in the garden. And then they're cast out of his presence after their fall, after their rebellion. And in Revelation, we see the dwelling of God is now again with men. It looks like Revelation was designed to close the canon off and to encourage us then to realize that we're not to expect more of that until at least, so say, the two witnesses show up. So, I would suggest that those are the principles we would use to recognize a work that had recently been written. So, think of how the Jews in the Old Testament or the Christians in the first century AD would have been seeking to apply those kind of things to the information, to the books that lay before them. How would one recognize a work written long ago? Because, of course, we're not near New Testament times. And although we may have grown up in circumstances where we already were presented with the Bible, etc., there are other people who've grown up in different culture and may be aware of the various other holy books that are put out, and the question then how to choose among these various ones. How would one recognize a work written long ago? Well, we cannot easily redo what was done long ago. We don't have time machines. We can't tell for sure whether something was written by who it claims to be at a great distance. So we suggest the following as a check, that the Bible is what it claims to be, and you can apply these same tests to the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or such as well. Christian evidences point to Christ and to salvation through him. Our IBRI website is filled with Christian evidences, and I've got lots of PowerPoint talks on these sorts of things. Evidence in pre-knowledge of science, evidence in the origin and nature of the universe, evidence in predictions about the Messiah, evidence in predictions in the scripture about the nation Israel, about the nations around, etc. Evidence of transformed lives. These are Christian evidences that point to Christ and point to salvation through him. And we can contrast those then with the kind of evidences that the Mormons could present or that the Muslims could present. We see in this information we have in the Bible that Christ endorses the Bible. He explicitly endorses the Old Testament and calls it Scripture. And he implicitly endorses the New Testament, which hasn't been written yet, by selecting apostles and telling them that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the things that he has said and giving them the power to bind and to loose and such. Christ endorses the Bible. So, canonicity then, the question of which books are God-inspired, will reduce to two historical questions. What writings had Palestinian Jews come to recognize as Scripture at Jesus' time? And that would be the Old Testament canon. And what Christian writings did Christians come to recognize as Scripture in the few centuries after Jesus' time? And that would be the New Testament canon. Well, the Old Testament canon. Here in this talk, anyway, we're going to pass the buck to our Old Testament professors at Biblical Seminary, J. Robert Benoit and Frederick Putnam. But I did do a little bit on this. I did a paper on the Council of Jamnia in the Old Testament canon, and that was published in the Westminster Theological Journal back in the spring of 1976. And that paper is available on our IBRI website, and there's address for that as well, www.ibri.org, and then the rest of it, if you're listening to this and don't have the PowerPoint in front of you, just go to the IBRI website and scout around until you find research report number 13, and that will be the right one. Well, New Testament canon, a quick overview of what I'm going to suggest here. We're going to look a little bit at some stimuli to recognize New Testament scripture, and then a New Testament evidence for the preparation and recognition of Scripture, and then some indications of recognition in the group of writers we call the Apostolic Fathers, writing from about 95 to 130 A.D., early heretical writers writing before 150 A.D., and then the late 2nd century running off to about 200 A.D. Then finally, we're going to look at what I call towards formal recognition, which runs off to about 400 A.D., and just look rather briefly at a few of the councils and such held at during that period. Well, let's have a look. Stimuli to recognize Scripture. Well, as the Jesus has returned to heaven and the apostles begun to spread the message, this spread, first of all, by word of mouth and by the apostles explaining who Jesus was and what he did and giving samples of his actions and speech and that sort of thing. But eventually it becomes apparent that there is a need for revelation here, that not everybody can hear the apostles speak, and the apostles are starting to die off and that sort of thing, and so there's need for revelation. And then there's the problem of persecution. As opposition to Christianity begins to grow, what sort of writings are we going to try and protect with our lives, and what sort of things don't matter that much? And as the gospel begins to spread into areas where Hebrew and Greek are not the first languages, there's the need for translating into other languages, into Aramaic, into Coptic, into Latin, etc. And fourthly, there's the threat of heresy. People begin to arise and say, oh, but this is what Jesus said. or yes, he said that, but this is what he meant, and to that sort. And so how do you respond to all of that? Well, let's look at some New Testament evidence along these lines regarding the selection of materials for inclusion, protection from error, public reading in the churches, and circulation among the churches, and collection. We see evidence in the New Testament itself that while the New Testament is being written, this sort of thing is already going on. There's already becoming some concern for canon, though the term is not being used. And even the quotation of New Testament writings is authoritative. We see some samples of that already in the New Testament. Selection of materials. The New Testament shows an awareness that writing was going on, meaning writing of Scripture was going on. The apostles themselves were involved in the selection process. The apostles made decisions about what elements of Jesus' ministry were important to preserve. So in John 20, verse 30, we have this remark of the author, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then the idea in the next verse is, enough has been given that we can recognize who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, and that we can trust in him. So the disciples were selecting materials, as the author of the Gospel of John here is selecting from all the miraculous signs Jesus did. He selected these seven or eight in the resurrection to see that, so that we can see that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and we can put our trust in him for salvation. In John 21:25, the apostle says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So, we can't write down everything Jesus did. We're selecting among these things. Luke 1:1-4, I give you bits of it here. Many have undertaken, says Luke, to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So here we see evidence that the author of the Gospel, Luke, made careful investigation. He made selection of this material, and he was concerned for its accuracy. Second category of actions, if you like, relevant to canonicity in the New Testament are protection from error. Luke, we see, did a careful investigation, as there were apparently amateurs who had not done a careful investigation. Seems to be the contrast he makes there. There are people who had gotten material from the apostles, presumably had been in various places as such newly formed churches were there, and apostles would visit and say things, and perhaps these guys would take notes, but hadn't done a careful investigation. John claims to be an eyewitness, and at the end of his gospel, he corrects a popular misunderstanding of what Jesus had said about John not dying. Jesus didn't say, this apostle won't die, but if it's my will that he should remain alive until I come, what is that to you? Okay, he said, if, and none of your business, essentially. And John doesn't know for sure whether he's going to live till Jesus comes again, but he restores the saying to its original ambiguity, concerned about protection from error. Here's some biblical passages, 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Paul says to his associate Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That Paul has given Timothy a deposit that's entrusted to him. That deposit is the gospel, is the message, the sound teaching, etc., and he's to guard it. So Paul is concerned that people guard the treasure entrusted to them, and we fall in that category as well, many generations down the line. But we see the concern there Paul has to protect from error. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul's basically telling Timothy, I didn't just make up this stuff. These other witnesses back up my message. So the things you see that we agree on here, these are the things you pass on. Paul's statement implies there were still many witnesses alive at the time he writes this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul says, Timothy, keep reminding them of these things. warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Paul is concerned. The words are important, but he wants to protect the message from word games. All of us know from our own experience with arguing with people who are perhaps heretical, or from our own experience in listening to a court case or hearing a dramatized version of it, that people can do funny business with words to try and twist them to mean something they don't say, or throw out some and keep others, or things of that sort. Paul wants to protect the message from word games. How better to do it than at least have it written out, and have enough of it written that it can interact from different directions? I think that's part of the importance of four Gospels and things of that sort. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that should be. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, says Paul to Timothy. Useful for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Paul says, Scripture is from God. We should study it. We should live it. We have to protect it from error. To recognize what it is. Treat it with respect. Study it. Try to understand it. Live it out. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Paul says to the Christians at Thessalonica, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, Christ, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Here, apparently, Paul refers to an attempt to forge a letter that's allegedly from him. The statement's rather general here, prophecy, report, or letter, and may indicate that several different sorts of attempts have been made. But as he goes on further in the book, in the letter, 2 Thessalonians, it's clear that he's protecting against attempt to forge a letter anyway. So in the end of 2 Thessalonians in 3:17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is this distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Paul's basically saying, in our modern terminology, he signs his letters. And so those who know Paul's handwriting and signature will recognize what's going on. Public reading in the churches is another thing we see going on. And already, as the New Testament is still being written, see public reading commanded in several places. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Colossians 4:16, Revelation 1:3. This turns out to be an important criterion at the time when persecution ends. As the churches get together, one of their main questions was, well, what about this particular letter or this particular book? Do we know that this book was read in the old churches? And it was. That was certainly a very strong thing in its favor of indicating that it goes back to the apostolic period and such. Circulation among the churches. Copies of New Testament writings were also circulated from church to church. Revelation 1:3 shows that Revelation was sent to seven churches. In Colossians 4:16, Paul commands Colossians to be read in Laodicea, and vice versa. Vice versa. Is there a letter to the Laodiceans? Well, there turns out to be a forged letter to the Laodiceans later, but Laodicean letter here is probably either Ephesians, which gives evidence of being a circular letter to Ephesus and other places, or even more likely Philemon, because there's a mention of the fellow in Philemon at the end of Colossians, and seem to suggest that that the pastor of the church that Philemon went to is being addressed in Colossians 4. And so they're to trade letters, so the letter of Philemon would come to Colossae, as well as the letter of Colossae going to Laodicea. There's also then the collection of books. The New Testament is not bound into one volume initially. This is because the technology of bookmaking at that time was where it was. Papyrus, the material on which most books were written, is not a real strong material. It's perhaps as strong as paper, though it's not as strong as some of the better paper. And it's not strong enough to build a volume of the whole Bible in that. It's nowhere near as thin as Bible paper is. And so, typically, one or more of the Gospels would be bound together. So we've got examples of single Gospel on a papyrus, two Gospels on a papyrus, and one example of four Gospels in the Acts in a papyrus is much the biggest one we've got. Paul's letters are typically bound in one volume. The Acts and the general epistles are typically bound in one volume. And the book of Revelation is typically bound in one volume. It's not until parchment begins to be used, parchments made from animal skins, much tougher than papyrus is, that we begin to find whole New Testaments or whole Bibles. And of course, parchment is not thin like Bible paper is. And so when you're talking of 1,000 or so pages of parchment, you're talking about a big volume that's about the size of an unabridged dictionary and something very, very expensive and quite big. And so even with parchment, it was not common to have whole New Testaments or whole Bibles. So collection of books then doesn't, in some sense, need to be done for binding purposes until you get parchment anyway. Examples of a collection of books, consider 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Bear in mind, says Peter, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking to them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So we see here from Peter's remark that apparently Paul's letters are already circulating. He assumes that his readers know about them. He speaks of all his letters, so it suggests that perhaps they've already been collected at this point, and does imply that they're generally known. We also have a few examples in the New Testament of quotation of other scripture as authoritative. The 2 Peter 3:15, 16 passage is one of them, that these people distort Paul's letters as they do the rest of scripture. So it categorizes Paul's letters as a part of scripture. We have 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul refers to the Old Testament and New Testament under the heading Scripture Says, quoting the remark about the labor is worthy of his hire from Luke 10:7, the exact wording of Luke, a little bit different than the Matthew wording. We see the same sort of thing, I think, in Jude's citation of 2 Peter 2 and 3 in his letter. So a quotation is authoritative, shows up in the later books of the New Testament, and indicates that already they were viewed in this way. So, in a sense, then, we see that the concept of Scripture is applied to the New Testament by the New Testament itself, most clearly in 2 Peter 3:15, 16 and 1 Timothy 5:18. We move then out of Scripture to our earliest materials we have that are extra-biblical and Christian, what we call the Apostolic Fathers. This is a term given to early Christian leaders and their writings, and include the writing of the Didache, which may even go back to the first century, first or early second century, that the Shepherd Hermas, probably early second century, the letter of Clement, the letters of Papias, and such. There are many allusions to New Testament writings here in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. These include three explicit references to the New Testament as Scripture. One of these is in 1 Clement, written about 95, an allusion to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. Another in the writings of Polycarp, about 110 AD, to Ephesians. And then in the work we call Pseudo-Barnabas today, written about 130, to Matthew 22. Let's look at each of these. Here's 1 Clement 47. Clement says to his recipients, who are the church at Corinth, take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What wrote he first unto you in the beginning of the gospel? For the truth he charged in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because that even then you made factions. So he's referring to the factionalism that Paul argues against in 1 Corinthians. And he implies that this is inspired scripture, because Paul charged them in the Spirit concerning himself and Apollos, etc. And he implies that this work is widely known, that the Corinthians should be expected to know what had been said, had been written perhaps a little under a generation earlier. In Polycarp to the Philippians, section 12, Polycarp says, "I'm persuaded that you're well trained in the sacred writings. Nothing is hidden from you, but to myself this is not granted. Only as it is said in these scriptures, quote, be angry and sin not, unquote, and quote, let not the sun set on your wrath." Polycarp here cites the two halves of Ephesians 4:26 as included in sacred writings and these scriptures. Pseudo-Barnabas is a very allegorical writing, and moderns do not think that it was written by Barnabas. In an exhortation, the author quotes Matthew 22:14, "Many call, but few chosen," under the heading, "As it is written," standard New Testament phrase for quotation of Scripture. Summary. The concept of Scripture is not limited to the Old Testament alone, either by the apostles or by the early Christian leaders. By about 130 A.D., all but the few shortest books of the New Testament are definitely mentioned as authoritative in the New Testament or in the Apostolic Fathers. We move away from the Orthodox side to the early heretical writers, and we find that they too recognize certain materials as Scripture. Basilides, an early Gnostic guru, flourishing from about 120 to around 140, quotes 1 Corinthians as Scripture. He alludes to Matthew, Luke, John, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians as authoritative, and possibly also 1 Timothy and 1 Peter, which is a little harder to be sure that they're allusion. Another Gnostic group called the Ophites, which flourished about the same time. Ophites comes from the snake follower, something of that sort, thought that the snake in Eden was the good guy. A feature of developed Gnosticism was that matter was bad, and that the creator of matter was not the high God, and so people who resisted the creator were good guys, and so they thought the snake in Eden was the good guy. Well, the Ophites allude to Matthew, Luke, John, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, and probably Hebrews and Revelation in their writings. Marcion, another rather early heretic, often identified as a Gnostic, believed that the creator God of the Old Testament was a real God, but a lesser God, though in that line he does seem to line up with the Gnostics. He had a canon. It was an edited form of Luke and an edited form of the 10 Pauline epistles, in which the editing involved removing all indications that the God mentioned in Luke and these Pauline epistles was the God of the Old Testament. Valentinus, flourishing about the same time as Marcion, was the author of a work that has recently turned up, The Gospel of Truth. He cites Ephesians as Scripture and alludes to Matthew, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and perhaps Hebrews and 1 John. We summarize the early heretics. They too applied the concept of Scripture to the New Testament, not just to the Old Testament. We see clear evidence among them for all the Gospels but Mark, rather ironic since many people have now felt that Mark is the earliest Gospel, and all the Pauline epistles but the pastorals, and the reason for that perhaps is that the pastorals were the strongest about testing the faith and that sort of thing, and the strongest for church authority, if you like. Irenaeus points out in his work Against Heresies, Book 3, Section 11, Chapter 7, which canonical Gospels each heretical leader prefers and how these leaders are confuted by these various scriptures that they prefer, if you like. Recognition in the late 2nd century, even more explicit Christian evidence is available. As we look over this evidence, we do not see the idea that the canon grew slowly over time. Instead, it looks like each book appears to be recognized as soon as it was received, and then circulated widely. It would only be a question of some of the books either not having circulated as widely, or perhaps some questions arising later. some of the problem books for which questions arose later was Hebrews, which was extensively cited earlier in 1 Clement, for instance, but then doubted as its authorship was not known. Revelation is also used earlier, but later doubted because some of the heretics in the mid-second century were very much millennialists, and so people began to become edgy about that whole question. Recognition in the late second century takes some of this form. Justin Martyr, flourishing from 130 to 160, refers to the Gospels, and then explaining them for his Greco-Roman readers, calls them the Memoirs of the Apostles and those who followed them. Memoir, what you would say, a genre of writing in which a person writes down their reminiscences of important things that they had experienced themselves. Justin Martyr uses Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, 2nd Thessalonians, Hebrews, Revelation. Irenaeus flourishes about a generation later than Justin Martyr, around 180. He quotes from all the New Testament but Philemon and 2nd John, and possibly not from 2nd Peter and Jude. He does cite Hermas, Shepherd Hermas, with the phrase Scripture says. Muratorian canon, written about the same time as Irenaeus, has come to us in only one copy, and that a translation made centuries later, but indicates that the Muratorian canon is fragmentary at the beginning and at the end, and possibly even in the middle. It begins with a reference to Luke as the third gospel, and it goes on to talk about John, etc. In its present form, the list lacks Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and possibly 3rd John. Tertullian, writing about 200 A.D., quotes from all the New Testament but Philemon, James, 2nd and 3rd John. Clement of Alexandria, writing about the same time, uses some of the non-canonical gospels, but distinguishes them from those that were handed down. Well, we can see the situation in up to about 200, that everything, basically, in the New Testament has been referred to, but some of the things that are referred to very rarely are the very shortest books of the New Testament, 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, etc. We move into what we call towards formal recognition. Origen, writing just a generation after the turn of the century, 230, has two categories regarding canon. The books acknowledged by all Christians. Here he lists 21 of our 27 books in the New Testament. The four Gospels, the Acts, 13 letters of Paul, that is including Hebrews and Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. And then the other category is books disputed by some Christians. The other six of the 27 plus four that we would now see as outside. So it's Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2, 3 John, and Jude, as disputed by some Christians, and which later then come to be seen as inside. And four, the Didache, Shepherd Hermas, Pseudo-Barnabas, and the Gospel of Hebrews, outside. Eusebius, writing about a century after Origen, has four categories, two of which are basically like Origen's, acknowledged, in which he has 21 or 22, that is, it's Origen's category plus Hebrews, but with a question mark beside Revelation. And then disputed, but familiar to most, the same as the six in Origen, except he's moved Hebrews over to the acknowledged category. And then spurious, but orthodox, not authentic, but not heretical, and that contains only one of the books, and that's the Revelation, which he puts a question mark with, so he acknowledges that some people acknowledge Revelation, and so it ought to be up in there, and other people do not, and so it ought to be down in spurious but orthodox. The rest in the spurious but orthodox category would basically be the ones that Origen, the four that Origen saw as disputed, plus a couple of others. And then lastly, Eusebius lists a fourth category, heretical works, and there he includes some of the Gnostic Gospels and Gnostic Acts. The first list, if you like, that contains exactly our 27 is the Festal Letter of Athanasius. Athanasius had been the great opponent of the Arians, pushing for the real deity of Jesus, then later becomes Bishop of Alexandria, and as Bishop of Alexandria in 369, writes this festal letter in which all 27 New Testament books are listed as canonical. He is supported by a number of the other church fathers from that general time period, by Jerome, by Augustine, by Gregory of Nazianzus, and by Cyril, except for Revelation. Following this time, there are several decisions by regional church councils which basically bring their discussion of canon to a close. These include the Synod of Laodicea in 369, in which all but Revelation are listed, though there's some doubt on the authenticity of this list. From 382, the Synod of Rome. From 393, the Synod of Hippo. And from 397, the Synod of Carthage, all listed 27. What do we say in summary on the canon? It looks like the final details of the New Testament canon appear to have been providential, rather than direct revelation, as far as we know, which would be the case also with the Old Testament canon. The early scholars and councils seem to have made good use of the historical information they had. There were some questions raised for Hebrews and Revelation, and for a few of the shortest books. The category of scripture was applied to New Testament writings already back in the apostolic period, which is rather different from the way liberals would like to see that. And nearly all of the New Testament canon was seen as authoritative early in the second century. Well, we don't have all the information we would like, and we don't have time machines. It is clear, however, that these books came to be recognized as scripture. We need to realize that God has retained control of history in his hands, and he's going to carry out his word whether we believe it or not. So he's going to do what he has decided to do, whether we happen to accept it or trust it or whatever. So we might as well trust him and seek to be on his side rather than the other. Well, that's our quick tour of the canon of the New Testament. I conclude with this remark. We need not fear that God has botched up the choice of books to go in the Bible.